This evening is found in Psalm 2. We're actually going to be preaching on verses 1 through 3, but I will read the entire psalm. It's only 12 verses long. We will read that because we'll kind of be referring forward to that throughout the sermon. For many of you, if you were with us this morning and you are one who takes notes in your Bible, you now own something that most Christians do not, and that is a Bible with something written in Obadiah. One of the things that I always do if I have the honor of preaching someone's funeral is to ask to see their Bible. And I like to look through it and see if, especially if they're one that highlights or writes in their Bible that interacts with it. Now, Angie knows that when I die, not to hand this Bible to whoever preaches my funeral, because I don't write in my preaching Bible, okay? I have another Bible that was given to me by my parents when I was ordained as a deacon many, many years ago, and that's the one that I study from, and that's the one that I write in and that I travel with, and it has served me well. But anyway, I hope that what we had to say about Obadiah and showing how that ties into other passages, not just within the Old Testament, but also Paul carrying those same thoughts forward in Ephesians 1, helps us to understand that God's wrapping up of humanity and of the human timeline is not something that will be a surprise to us. Now, the date will be. We don't know when it's going to happen, but we do know that it is going to happen. And one of the reasons that I wanted to preach Psalm 2 is because, as I mentioned throughout our study of Matthew, Jesus quoted and referred to Psalm 2 and Psalm 22 a lot. Both of these are messianic psalms. In fact, in my Bible, the title that the translators have given to this psalm is The Reign of the Lord's Anointed. And you'll notice the question, the title of our sermon is why. And what we're getting at tonight is why does humanity rebel against God's anointed? Psalm 2, and we'll be preaching verses 1 through 3, but we'll read verses 1 through 12. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's pray. Father God, we love you so much. We thank you for the reading of your perfect and infallible word. And God, as you illumined the heart and mind of David when you gave to him this perfect and infallible word about the coming of Jesus Christ some 1,000 years before he was born in Bethlehem, we pray, oh God, that you would illumine our hearts and minds this evening as well, that you would cause us to understand what it is that you were saying through David. God, we love you so much. And we offer this prayer in and through the name of our risen Lord and Master, Jesus, who is the Christ. Amen. Obviously, as we look at this psalm, and probably over the next couple of or few evening services. We're going to look at Psalm 2, and then we'll probably take a look at Psalm 22, because we referred to both of them extensively while we were preaching through Matthew. But I want you to understand, and it's something that everybody knows, but remember that the book of Psalms is a collection of songs. This is the Old Testament songbook. Now, sadly, for a lot of these psalms, we don't know the tune. I mean, some of them will tell you, you know, that it's to be sung to the tune of such and such, and we just don't know. If you look at Psalm 4, it says, "For the choir director on stringed instruments, a psalm of David." And Psalm 5, "For the choir director for flute accompaniment, a psalm of David." And then again, in Psalm 6, "For the choir director with stringed instruments upon an eight-string lyre, a psalm of David." And many of the others are just like that. As we talk about nomenclature, remember that when we are referring to more than one of the psalms, it is psalms. But when we are talking about one psalm, it is psalms. So this is not Psalms 2, this is Psalm 2. It's not Psalms 23, it is Psalm 23, or the 23rd Psalm. And so, why would God include the songbook in the Old Testament? Why would He lay on the hearts of the collectors of Scripture and remember that the Psalms were for the most part complete by the time of Jesus? They were complete by 100 B.C. And a lot of them were already being seen as authoritative. Some versions of Scripture have 152 Psalms, whereas we only have 151, because those that canonized the Old Testament felt that that 152nd Psalm, while good, was not to be considered Scripture. But again, back to our question, why would God include a songbook in the Bible? Well, I've told you in the past that most people remember more from the songs that they sing than they do the sermons that they hear. I mean, you know, how many of you still have the chorus of that amazing song we sung this morning on your heart? "Thank you, Jesus, for the blood of the Lamb. Thank you, Jesus." And we remember that. We remember what God had to say through that particular song. And a lot of us have favorite songs, whether they be Christian songs or secular songs, and we associate certain moments in our life with those songs. They're forever associated with it. For those of us that grew up in the 60s, the soundtrack of 1969, there were a lot of songs, especially protest songs, that were very popular during that time, during that very tumultuous summer. And in 1968, with the assassination of Dr. King and of Bobby Kennedy. And we remember some of those songs. And you know, for those of us that grew up in the Vietnam era, there are songs that we remember that define that era for us. I mean, how many of y'all know Rise of the Valkyrie? Okay? Now, how many of y'all know it apart from the movie Apocalypse Now? Okay? And so, it is an opera, by the way. If I'm not mistaken, Wagner wrote that one. But again, the point that I'm trying to make is that music speaks to our soul. Psalm 2 is the most frequently quoted psalm in all of the New Testament. It fits together with Psalm 1 to open the book of Psalms and to set the tone. Psalm 1 begins with "how blessed." Psalm 2 ends with the same word. Psalm 1 ends with a threat. Psalm 2 begins with a threat. In Psalm 1, the godly person meditates on God's law. And in Psalm 2, the wicked meditate on how to cast off the rule of God. In Psalm 1, the theme is the contrast between the righteous and the wicked person. In Psalm 2, the contrast is between the rebellion of wicked rulers and nations and the rule of God's righteous Messiah. The point the psalmist is making is that the nations have rebelled against God. God is sovereign and has a predetermined plan to judge humanity's rebellion. Thus, we must submit to Him while there is time. One of the most famous teachers of preachers, I'll give his name for those of you that like to study that, Martin Lloyd-Jones, said there is scarcely a more relevant passage of Scripture that we could hear at this present time than this psalm. And that was near the end of his earthly ministry. The psalm is divided into four sections of three verses each. If your Bible shows those divisions, you'll see that there's verse 1, verse 4, verse 7, and verse 10. Is how the psalm is divided. Acts chapter 4 verses 25 and 26 tell us that through the mouth of our father David, your servant said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? See, even Luke in Acts is quoting this psalm to make his point. Obviously, in the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms, we're not told that David wrote it, but we know that David wrote it from the Acts. David shows to us a simple and a consistent philosophy. He explained the world that God made has now rebelled. The living Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, appears in all four scenes of this psalm. And he holds everything together, as Paul tells us in Colossians 1:17, that he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, we'll just put in an aside here for your Jehovah's Witness friends. Their version of Scripture says he is before all other things. All other things. And let me tell you where they got that from. They got that from changing the Bible to match their theology. There is no ancient manuscript that indicates that other should be in that verse. No manuscript evidence for that. I mean, it's not like that there's one or two that disagree against all of the others. There is no manuscript evidence for putting the word other into Colossians 1:17. The only reason to put it in there is to make the Bible fit with your theology that Jesus is a created being. In verse 2 of our text this evening, it tells us that Jesus is the anointed one against his anointed. In verses 7 through 12, or 7 and 12, he's called God's chosen king. And he's God's son in verse 12. We are confronted in this psalm with a worldview that we should adopt as our own, because it is a true worldview. It is the only correct approach to life. This is not something that was locked away 1,000 years before Christ and is no longer applicable to us. Just like David, we live in a time of upheaval. David is explaining the upheavals of every generation and every civilization. This word that God gave to David in Psalm 2 transcends the Hebrew culture. It transcends the North American culture. It transcends every culture. It is applicable to every person, to every tribe, to every tongue. David is explaining the upheavals and the rebellion of every generation and every civilization. The first three stanzas of this psalm define the scale of the predicament that humanity is in. And the final stanza calls on us to take decisive action. Decisive action. He begins in verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence. Now therefore, he begins. Now therefore begins. Don't wait until tomorrow. Now is the time to do this. David pleads with us to consider what we have heard. Because the only true approach to life is to recognize and embrace God's anointed and worship Him. The psalmist begins with a word. How many of y'all remember when you had little ones and this word? Why? And they wear you out until finally you got to the point, because I said so. Don't ask me again. Okay. David begins with this word, why? Why? It's written all across our civilization today. What's it all about? What's it all about? What's our world all about? Our culture asks because they have completely turned their back on God. They're trying to define what life is all about in their own terms, in terms of experiences that they have. And maybe to some extent to relationships. This why reflects the amazement and the bewilderment that David has in humanity's rebellion against God. Why is our world in turmoil? Why the increase in crime and full prisons? Why is self-harm so common? Why are people's hearts failing them with fear? Why have we had 45 mass shootings in this nation in such a short period of time? Why? That is the cry of the masses. It's also the sob of lonely despair. But here it is also the cry of astonishment felt by David at humankind's rejection of the loving rule of God and its rebellion against its king. Now listen, we can understand rebellion against tyrants, right? We can understand when a nation, I mean, you understand, I've got a tie. That is my souvenir. We went to Philadelphia for an international technology conference, I don't know, years ago, probably in 2009, 2010. And at the Liberty Bell, my souvenir from Philadelphia was a blue tie that has the opening preamble to the Constitution on it. Because the Liberty Bell stands right across the street from Independence Hall. And it's probably the only time I'll ever be there. And so I thought, well, I'll buy myself a necktie to remember this auspicious occasion. We understand that from the Declaration of Independence that our founder said, when in the course of human events it becomes necessary, for people to separate themselves from a form of government that they have determined to be tyrannical and oppressive. We understand that. We understand when because of political reasons that we rebel against tyrants. We understand why people rebel against injustice and poverty. But rebellion against the preacher of the Sermon on the Mount, the one who says, take my yoke upon me or upon you and learn from me. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Why? That doesn't make any sense to us. You're spitting in the face of the one who has given you everything valuable in your life. James tells us in James 1:17 that every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. And yet we've spent our days throwing aside His authority over us. Why? No wonder David began this way. It is the why of indignation and astonishment. David is shocked. It's all so senseless to those who know God in His glory. Do these people have another shepherd? Who is their teacher now? Who can answer their great questions? Where did this world come from? What is the purpose in life? What is death? Who can remove my burden of gift, of guilt? What must I do in order to be saved? We have no answers to this. Have millions been helped by God's anointed one? Yes, millions claim this has happened. Have burdens been lifted and lives sorted out in extraordinary ways? Yes, millions claim that this has happened. Then it seems so senseless, such an absurdity, to declare war against God and His Messiah. And yet we have it in every nation. Paul tells us that the natural man is at enmity with God in Romans 8:7 because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Do you understand what Paul is saying? Is it even though, you know, you can go to an atheist And you ask them, why do you spend so much of your time? Why do you spend so much of your energy? Why do you spend so much of your intellect raging against something you don't believe in? And God says the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. God's not going to give them peace. God's not going to let them rebel against Him and live a life that has them at peace. But let me tell you something, beloved. In our world, there is one thing uniting our culture, and that is their refusal to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. There is universal enmity against God. They are all determined to spend a lifetime in rebellion. They are determined to destroy every influence of God and His Messiah. You could see it when Jesus walked this earth. How fierce enemies like Herod and Pilate, a Jew and a Gentile, joined together to put away God's anointed. In fact, Luke in his gospel tells us that Pilate and Herod became friends that night. They became friends because they conspired together to put Jesus Christ to death. They put the Lord on the cross. Religious competitors that didn't like one another, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, became one in their determination that the Lord wouldn't speak another word. Both the Jewish and the Roman legal systems were determined, in face of all of the contrary evidence, that this man was innocent, to find him guilty. It all came from the Spirit present in the hearts of the fallen human race. A dark, vicious depravity in the human heart. I mean, we understand that, right? Cornerstone of our theology is total depravity. Habakkuk tells us, there is none righteous, no, not one. Paul echoes that in Romans. Luther picked it up on his last visit to Rome before he began the Protestant Reformation, that there was none righteous, no, not one. He understood the depravity of the human heart. People want to live their lives without God interfering and telling them what to do. Who is he to claim that he is the true and only God? Who is he to give women the only ability to bear and nourish children? Who is he to restrict our sexual relations to being correct only inside of marriage? Who is he to restrict our sexual relations, to tell us that we can't have relations with whomever we want to, regardless of their gender? Who is he to tell us that we are not the gender that was determined by our biology at birth? Who is he to take away a woman's right to maintain control over her body and her unborn child? They don't want his commandments. They don't want his day. They don't want his book. They don't want his people. They don't want his salvation. That is the driving force explaining life on this planet. We are a rebel people. What criminal insanity. Why? David begins. What certifiable madness. It is outrageous. We are depraved and corrupt. We are thankless and vile. Verse 2, it's as if we're looking at the command tent for a major battle. Verse 1 describes the troops assembling for war. Verse 2 describes the generals preparing for the conflict and planning their strategy. We're drawn in because God says he is our God. He created us. He's going to judge us. And yet he is prepared to be our Savior on his terms. We have to respond to these claims. The world has drawn us into their conspiracies and plots. And we have been infected with their rage against God. All around us there are fierce war cries and hatred for the Lord. Jesus said in Matthew 12:30, that whoever is not for me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. You're either all in or you're all out, Jesus said. Our world hates God's claims to be keeping them alive, that our breath is in his hands, that he is the author of our best gifts, that we must give an account to him on the day of judgment. Hebrews 9:27-28 tells us that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that comes judgment. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. And that angers our world. Our world is united on two things: marginalizing God and then eliminating every divine influence from their lives. Verses 1-3. To understand this psalm, we have to understand that on one level, it refers to David, to King David. And if you want the background on this, look in 2 Samuel 10. Because this was going on during a time when some of the nations that David had conquered were rebelling against him. And so David is using that rebellion against him as he writes this psalm. But listen to me, beloved. We know that David was what? What does Luke tell us in Acts? That David was what? A man after God's own heart. Somebody say amen. Somebody say amen. He was this man that committed adultery. He was this man that rebelled directly against the command of God. God said, don't take a census, David. David said, tell you what, go take a census. God said, don't do that. And David said, I'm going to do it. David then had a man put to death, and he launched a conspiracy to cover it up. And yet, God, by the time we get to Acts, can say that David was a man after God's own heart. And so God... Listen, beloved, this is what makes it so amazing. If you've never read Pilgrim's Progress, man, I just got to commend it to you. We've got it in our library. We've got a couple of versions. We've got the original version that Bunyan wrote in the language that was popular in the 1600s. Okay? It's a little bit more difficult to read. And then we've got a version that's been modernized to language that's easier for us to understand. Because Pilgrim's Progress is a masterpiece of allegory. On one level, Bunyan is telling a very straightforward and a very simple story. But those with spiritual discernment know that Bunyan is telling a completely different spiritual story through the use of this. I mean, it's like this thing, we're going to share it with you. I got to tell you, we're going to share it with you sooner because I can't wait until next Good Friday to share this with you. Angie came across this thing on Good Friday and in her personal worship, and it shows, it's talking about, you know, scrolling down and talking about how Good Friday looked like a defeat, and then it gets to the end and it starts going backwards, and as you read that thing backwards, it's a hand-raising tale of victory, of Jesus becoming victorious over the grave and over death. And it's just amazing. And when it starts going backwards, you're going, no, really, no. And as it just keeps going, you're just going, oh my goodness, oh my goodness. And it's just amazing. But anyway, David is being used by God to tell this account, to show the folly of rebellion against God's anointed king because of the promises God had made to that king. Let me ask you a question. Y'all remember my Old Testament scholars that have read the Samuels and the Chronicles? You know what I'm talking about, the first and seconds of the Old Testament. And you remember that time when Saul had been anointed as the first king of Israel. And you remember where they found him? Hiding in the luggage. They had to go pull him out of the luggage pile to anoint him as king over Israel. And it didn't take too long before Saul started trying to do things his way. And if you'll remember, he went in and he performed the role of a priest because he was too impatient to wait for Samuel to get there. And he just thought, well, I'm the king. I can do anything I bloody well please. And so he led this service. And God at that point said, that's enough. That's enough. And then we know that Saul broke his own rules. Remember that? What did he said? He said, there's not going to be any mediums in this land. There's not going to be any of those that communicate with the dead. And toward the end of his reign, what did he do? He disguised himself and he went to the witch at Endor. And it was only when she saw that God had shown her Samuel that she recognized that was Saul standing in front of her. But the point I'm trying to make to you is that Samuel told Saul pretty early on, God has removed this kingdom from you. And Saul didn't like the fact that his son Jonathan, whom he thought would be heir to the throne, was close friends with who was actually going to be heir to the throne. Somebody that's not inside the royal lineage. And so Saul didn't like David. In fact, he threw a spear at him on two different occasions. And he chased David. And on at least two occasions, David was close enough to Saul that he could have killed him. Y'all remember one of them? David and his men were camped out inside a cave. And Saul, to put it delicately, had to see a man about a dog. And he went inside that cave to take care of things. And David came up close enough behind him and he cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He wanted to show Saul, I was close enough to kill you. But what did David say? He said, I will not raise my hand against God's anointed one. Remember what David did to the spear bearer that actually killed Saul? Remember that? One of the archers for the Philistines just decided, you know what? He's pulled his bow back and let one fly. And it found the one place on Saul's armor that he wasn't protected. And he was laying there dying. And he asked his spear bearer, his armor bearer, to put him to death. And this guy started out the same way. He said, no, I'm not going to do that. And finally he did. He took Saul's sword and he ran him through and killed him. And he went back and he told David what he'd done. And he expected to get a reward. But David had him put to death because he had killed God's anointed. The point of all of this is that David understands that he is God's anointed. And he doesn't understand how these people are showing folly, rebelling against the anointed king because of the promises that God has made to that king. But the psalm goes beyond David's experiences, as we saw in verse 12. Listen, beloved, we understand. We understand that those last two stanzas really start honing in on the Messiah. They really start honing in on the Lord Jesus Christ. They really start pointing forward to this one that is going to come and take away the sin of the world. We understand that the ultimate fulfillment of Psalm 2 is not in David, it is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is also David's son. So just as these kings, listen to me, beloved, just as these kings in verses 1 and 2, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? Let me rephrase this for you and put it into terms that we might come to terms with a little bit better. Why is Mohawk in an uproar and the people that live there devising a vain thing? The leaders of Mohawk and of Greene County have taken their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Remember how Isaiah put it? All we like sheep have gone astray. All we like sheep have gone astray. Listen, beloved, we understand that Satan is the author of this rebellion. Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14 tells us about that. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. Listen, beloved, I remember an early professor and one of my pastors telling me this wasn't about Lucifer. Well, then who in the world is it about? How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning. Which, by the way, that's what Lucifer means. Son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth. You who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will make myself like the Most High. Well, at least he understood something. That God was the Most High. And he was going to make himself like the Most High. We understand that when Satan did this, that he took a third of the angels with him in his rebellion against God. and under his authority, these demons now wage war against God and the righteous angels. We understand that humanity was created in the image of God and placed on earth to reflect God's image and rule as his representatives over his creation. But Scripture also teaches us that all people have followed Satan in his rebellion against God. Did you put any of these in there, brother? All right, let's go through them. Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous. Now, what do we understand when we see something in the New Testament in all caps? That means we're quoting the Old Testament. And Paul is quoting Habakkuk, but there is none righteous, no, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. You know, this week on K-Love, the station I listen to, has been their spring share-a-thon. And if you like me, that kind of wears on you after the first 5 minutes. Okay. All right. And it goes on for over a week. But I hear these people calling in, and they talk about how they found Jesus. I understand what they're trying to say. But there's not a person in this room that found Jesus. Jesus found you. All have turned aside. Let me ask you a question, beloved. If there's a $100 bill laying on the floor right over there, and there's not, and I'm going this way, what are my odds of finding that $100 bill? They're not real good. I'm not going to find it. Why? Because I have turned aside. I have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. I don't understand how you look at this universe and believe that it happened by accident. I don't understand how you look at something as complex as our universe and believe that it could possibly have happened by accident. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. Do you see a theme that's running through Scripture? The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together, they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good. Not even one. How many of y'all, when you're out to commit deviltry, do it alone? When you're going to do something you know you ought not do, you always try to get somebody else involved in it with you, don't you? Because you figure at least if you get caught, the punishment might be halved. Psalm 53, verses 1 through 3. Again, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have committed abominable injustice. There is no one who does good. God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who understands, who seeks after God. There's no one that does any good. When Adam and Eve succumbed to Satan's temptation and disobeyed God, the human race fell into sin and thus came under God's judgment. We call that our Adamic nature. In other words, you are a sinner by choice. You are a sinner by birth and you are a sinner by choice. And if you are a saved sinner, it is because God in His mercy, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, has drawn you to Him. And you remember, Man, it wasn't bad enough that everybody got together and had rebelled against God by Genesis 6. Hello, beloved. By Genesis 6, we had messed this thing up so bad that God said, I am sorry that I created humanity. I'm going to wipe them all out. And he wiped all of humanity out except for 8 people. And he recreated, or he let Noah and his family repopulate the earth. And by Genesis 11, 5 chapters later, really just 2 chapters later by the time you get through the entire account of the flood, 2 chapters later, humanity is saying in Genesis 11 that they're going to unite themselves and build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. They prophesied and didn't even know it. What did God do? He came in and he confused their language and scattered them all over the earth, which was the beginning of the nations. The pride of those at Babel to unite themselves led them to being scattered. But Satan works through the pride of world rulers to weaken the nations through conflict and keep them from submitting to God. Let me ask you a question, beloved. How much money does a nuclear weapon cost? Oh, they won't tell us, okay? But they're pretty dadburn expensive. You know this newest class of aircraft carrier that we've just launched, the Ford class. The biggest, most advanced aircraft carrier that's ever been built. Price tag for one of those things is $13 billion for one ship. Okay? And that doesn't get any airplanes on it. That just gets it in the water. And do you understand? I'm not criticizing. I understand we have to have a defense. But that's exactly what God is saying in Isaiah 14, 12, where the nations are conspiring and we have to defend ourselves. You have weakened the nations because they have to invest so much of their time and their energy defending themselves against other nations. Biblical prophecy shows us that at the end times, the nations will come together and a single world order will come and a ruler will rise in defiance of the Lord and His anointed. And Satan is the main focus behind this. But even in his curse upon the serpent, Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. See, beloved, Jesus the Messiah, born of a woman, would be bruised on the heel by Satan in death as the sin bearer for the fallen race. But he would bruise Satan on the head in his triumphant victory over sin and death in his resurrection from the grave. By bringing people from every nation under the lordship of God's anointed, Jesus, the rebellion of Satan is thwarted. We see in verse 8, the Father invite the Son to ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. Either through their willing submission now, or through their subjugation at the end of the age, their rebellion will be quelled. Meanwhile, where's God in this rebellion? Did He just create the world and just kind of go off and let us figure it out on our own? Did He go to sleep? Has He lost control? No, David shows us that God is still in control. That even though the nations have rebelled against God, God is sovereign. And we'll look at that next week. So how do we stop the uproar? How do we stop this vain thing, this vain rebellion against God? by recognizing that Jesus is Lord. We're to serve Him in our jobs. We don't work for the money. We work for the Lord. Not Larry's opinion. That's what Scripture says. That we're to work for our employers as if we were working for the Lord Himself. We don't work for our own glory. We don't work for our own advancement. We don't work for our own promotion. We work for the honor of our King. We don't enter into any kind of occupation. Rather, we are called into what God wants us to do, how He wants us to spend our lives serving Him. We're never satisfied with just punching a time clock. Rather, we give our very best for the Lord. We confess that Jesus is Lord. We're to serve Him in our marriages. That means that we're faithful in thought and in word and in deed. It means that we're to keep our promises to one another until death do us part. Jesus is Lord. That means that we're to serve Him in our homes. That has something to do with what we watch on TV, what we say on social media, the books that we read, the magazines that we read, the sites that we go to on the internet. It says something about Bible reading and prayer. You see, beloved, we tend to think that our homes are our homes and the church is the church. Let me tell you something, beloved. This is Concord South and that's Concord North. We serve, our home is just an extension of the church. If our worship in here is not pleasing to us, you want to know why? Because our worship there is not pleasing to us. We're not worshiping there acceptably. Let me meddle. Jesus is Lord. Therefore, we serve Him with our money. Y'all know we want to build a new fellowship hall and gym. We believe that God's called us to that. I got good news for you. We got all the money we need. We got it all. Right now. The bad news is it's still in everybody's pockets. If we wanted that, if we truly believed that God had called us to it, we'd be celebrating our Christmas party in that building. Our money does not belong to us. It belongs to the Lord. Jesus is Lord. He is a demanding Lord. He wants us to serve Him totally in every area of life. He wants us to hold no area back. And when we do that, we will know the great promise of verse 12. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Why? Because Jesus is Lord. And we can do no less.